Well, if you would, please turn with me your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We come once again to 1 Peter 4, and we will be looking at verses 7 through 11. And so this is part 2 of our consideration of these verses as we looked at verses 7 through 11 last Lord's Day, considering what the Apostle had to say to us about the Christian life in light of the end drawing near. You will recall that Peter reminded us in verse 7 that indeed the end is imminent. It is drawing near, and we, in turn, are to prepare ourselves. We are to live in the light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today, we continue on down this path and looking at what Peter has to say as we narrow in on the apostles' words regarding service in the church and even the glory of God, how the ultimate end of our lives in the Christian life is to glorify God. As we will see, this is the chief end of the church. This is the chief end of the Christian life. And so let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? Who am I and what is my purpose? These are some of the most important philosophical and theological questions that we can ask of ourselves. Philosophy is the science of all things naturally knowable, dealing with universal truths that even transcend the scope of particular sciences. Philosophy seeks to give an answer for the nature of reality based on universal causes and effects. And philosophy thus seeks the last, ultimate, and deepest cause and reason for things. But philosophy must give way to that higher science of theology in order to give an answer for the very questions that it asks. As a distinct and lower science, philosophy is thus a useful tool in service to theology. Theology is a science or field of knowledge by which we know God and all things in relation to God. In natural and revealed theology, God, you see, is the formal object of our study. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that we consider, the one that we contemplate. We thus know ourselves and our purpose by way of our relation to God. You see, theology answers the question not only of causality by creation, but also of ultimate ends and purpose. So if we will discover our purpose, if we will discover the purpose of the Christian life and the chief end of the church, we must look to the Word of God, for in it we find the answer to these questions. You see, these answers are only revealed are only revealed in Holy Scripture. It is here that we learn about our purpose and our end. And so today, in light of the text before us, we are inquiring about the meaning of the Christian life. Who are we? What is the meaning of life? What is our purpose? What is our purpose as individuals, but also what is our purpose collectively? What is our purpose as the church of Jesus Christ? And again, I think Peter's answer is clear as he addresses this for us at the end of verse 11. Our purpose as individual Christians, but also as the church corporate, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is where Peter directs us. And so by divine inspiration, we are given clear direction and focus with respect to the Christian life. The chief end of the church is indeed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so consider with me in the first place this morning, words to live by, words to live by. And we're going to consider especially what Peter has to say here about service and how we are to give our service to Christ in the church. As we await the final consummation of all things, Christ gives us words to live by so that we might glorify Him. And one of the things that we find in verse 9 is that the apostle teaches us about the importance of hospitality. And we won't spend much time here because I want to focus our attention especially on what Peter has to say about service in the church. And so I'll be brief here for just a moment. But one of the tangible ways that we can express our love to each other in the body of Christ is to show hospitality to one another. We serve one another in this way. We show love to one another in this way. We keep, we promote, and we preserve love through intra-church relationships, through intra-church hospitality. And in the process of showing hospitality to one another, we are to avoid complaining, because to complain is to display a spirit of unthankfulness. It is to be unthankful to God. And this, of course, promotes disunity in the church. And so we show hospitality to one another without complaint, to demonstrate our love for our fellow man and to demonstrate our thankfulness to God for what He has given to us, even as we give in return to others. Well, Peter presses in further about service in the church through the employment of our gifts. And so we should ask the question as we come to the text today, what are these gifts? What exactly is Peter referring to? Are these spiritual gifts given to each individual member, or are these gifts officers? Are these gifts officers in the church, like we find in Ephesians 4, 10, and 11? What are these gifts? How might we define them? Well, the answer to this question, as you can imagine, determines how we understand service and who performs it. And so let's attempt something of a definition with regard to the gifts that Peter speaks of here. What are these gifts? Well, Peter seems to be referencing spiritual gifts that are distributed to the entire church. He seems to be speaking in verse 10 to the church corporate. And of course, the Bible has much to say about spiritual gifts. We might look at Ephesians 4, Romans 12, or 1 Corinthians 12. And in those passages of Scripture, we will find a list of gifts that Christ gives to His church. Some of these gifts include prophesying, speaking in tongues, healing, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, governing, and even showing mercy. These are some of the things that you will find in those various apostolic lists. And of course, the gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing are now expired, and you would expect me to say that. Some of the gifts that remain are teaching, exhortation, mercy, and even service. And so what we have here, as mentioned by the apostle, is service. And this word in the original simply means to minister. It means to minister. And this is a reference to general service, not formal ministry. And we want to make a distinction between those two things, because oftentimes the same word is used in the New Testament to refer to general service, that general service that the ordinary Christian gives to God in the church of Jesus Christ, and also this word is used to refer to formal ministry. And so these our understanding of general service and formal ministry are therefore to be distinguished, because Peter will go on to talk about formal ministry in verse 11. Now, we also need to say something about the distribution of these gifts. God indeed gives gifts for general service in the church. And some forms of service in the church require elder or congregational approval. Likewise, there are forms of general service that do not require elder or congregational approval. For example, you don't need elder approval or congregational approval for writing a note of encouragement to your brother or sister who is discouraged. You don't need elder or congregational approval to encourage someone, to pray for someone, to help the elderly. You don't need elder or congregational approval to clean up the deck or the kitchen after the services of the church on the Lord's Day. These are forms of service that can and should be given as we seek to minister to our fellow saints. Peter's assumption is that all Christians can and should serve in these kind of practical ways, that we should be active in seeking out opportunities to serve one another as we would get outside of ourselves, as we would look to serve our fellow saints in the body of Christ. And in doing so, we are seeking to honor and glorify Jesus Christ. And so we are called, church, to serve one another. Now you have to remember who is writing to us here in 1 Peter. It's obviously the Apostle Peter, but sometimes I think it's easy for us to forget who Peter was and what he saw, what he witnessed in his own life. Peter was one of our Lord's three closest friends, and so he saw many important things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there during the time of the Lord's Supper, as our Lord prepared that meal, and he set it as a precedent for the New Covenant Church from that point forward. But also one of the things that took place at the time of the Lord's Supper was this, that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And so much of what Peter has to say here, I think, is based on his perspective of the Lord Jesus and how he saw the Lord Jesus serve in so many ways throughout his ministry. He was a witness to this. Imagine being Peter for just a moment. Here's this man that you've been traveling around with, and you're coming to understand, you're coming to further understand that he is not just a man, but he's also God. You're coming to understand who he is, that he indeed is the Messiah that the Old Testament reveals. He is the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. He is that Psalm 2 anointed king. He is the Genesis 3:15 skull-crushing seed of the woman. You are coming to understand that this one is the Messiah. And he's not just the Messiah, but he's your rabbi, and he's also your friend. And so, as we get to the end of our Lord's ministry, he's preparing his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must go to the cross, that he must suffer at the hands of his enemies. And just before all of this happens, what does our Lord do after instituting the Lord's Supper? He bows down and he washes the feet of his disciples. And what you'll find in John 13 is that Peter objects to this. Peter says, Lord, how are you going to wash my feet? You are my teacher. You are my Messiah. You are my Lord. But our Lord does this. He does this to set an example. He does this to communicate a great, important, and divine truth. Right? It's an example for his disciples, and it's certainly an example for us. Listen to what is said by our Lord in John 13. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. If the Lord Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples, should we not also seek to serve one another? Here we have the Messiah serving his own disciples, when really they should have been serving him, but he was setting an example for them, and he sets an example even now for us. And this is encouraging news to us, isn't it, church? We had a young lady who was baptized last week. She's a new Christian. She's a new member of this church. And she's probably asking herself, like many of you ask yourself, How can I serve in the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, we all have a place to fit in. We all have a place to serve in Christ's church. And so the command that we have here does not leave any Christian as exempt. We all have something to do. We all have something to contribute. We have been given grace. We have been given the manifold grace of God. We have been given a capacity to serve in the body of Christ. And so, Christian, get outside of yourself. Put others before yourself. Think of others ahead of yourself for the glory of God. Now, we think here about the employment of our gifts. We've already said something about the definition and the distribution, but also consider something about the employment of our gifts. And here, I'd like to take a moment to correct, I think, some misunderstandings about how service should take place in the church. And here, let me say something about the nature and the use of spiritual gifts, at least as they are generally thought of. If you go to your local Christian bookstore, you will no doubt find books on spiritual gifts there. And oftentimes these books are individualized and spiritual gifts are self-determined. Those spiritual gifts are not the same as talents, interests, desires, or hobbies. There may be some overlap under the authority of a local church. But let me say this and let me say it emphatically. None of us are at liberty to impose our self-determined gifts on the church. None of us are at liberty to impose our self-determined gifts on the church. You see, the church is not a platform for us to use our gifts. The church has one particular purpose, and that is to glorify God and to worship Him according to His commandments. That is the purpose of the church. And we are to submit ourselves to that one goal, to that one interest. Therefore, the use of certain gifts in service to the church is determined by the elders who are called to lead the people of God in worship. For example, someone may say, I have a desire to teach. I can recall coming to Stephen and Dave years ago expressing the same desire, saying, I have a desire to teach, but that gift has to be tested. I had to be tested over a lengthy period of time. And so just because someone expresses a desire to teach and to preach doesn't mean that they should necessarily be teaching and preaching, because there are a number of things that have to be tested. Irregular attendance, a serious moral failure, a lack of teachableness would prevent someone from entering into such a position. And so God has appointed elders for this purpose, to give direction in the stewardship of these gifts. And so what is the proper approach then for service in the church? How are we to think about our approach to service in the church? Well, it is not this. Here is my spiritual gift, and here's how I will serve. It is a very presumptive approach, and we don't want to take that approach. Instead, we want to take a humble approach, because that approach is the wrong one, not respecting biblical submission and biblical church order. Here's the correct approach. Come to the elders and ask, how can I serve, or may I serve in this way? Express your desire to serve and submit yourself to the Church of Jesus Christ. What can I do to serve in the body of Christ? This is the correct approach, church. Make this your approach as you would seek out opportunities to serve the church. Be humble, be teachable, be prepared to offer yourself in service to Christ and His church. And so we are to be good stewards for the purpose of glorifying God with the gifts that He has given to us under the authority of a local church. We serve as stewards, again, under the authority of Christ, who is the head, and under His under-shepherds that He has appointed to direct the church. I think this is the correct approach, and you've heard me say this before in appropriating JFK. Ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church in service to Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes the common approach to the church is just that, isn't it? It's the Christian, it's the common Christian asking, what can the church do for me? As opposed to, what can I do for the church? How can I serve the Church of Jesus Christ? And so our approach needs to be a humble one. It needs to be that of service. We need to be sensible and mindful of this. For in seeking to serve Jesus Christ and glorify him in this way, there is great reward promised to us as the people of God. Again, in verse 10, Peter addresses gifts that are widely distributed to the church. But now as we move on to verse 11, Peter narrows the focus a bit. He goes from speaking to the church corporate to now speaking about the offices of the church. I think here what he's doing is he's narrowing in on the office of elder and deacon, speaking the utterances of God, as Peter mentions this, has to do with preaching and teaching. And we should note here that the gift of utterance is not limited to pastors and elders. It is not limited to these two. In fact, this text is cited in our confession of faith in support of the gifted brother, chapter 26 and paragraph 11. And so the church may approve one to preach and to teach who is not himself an elder. And even so, the calling of these is under the chief shepherd. Those who are given utterance, their calling is to speak on behalf of God. Not to speak their own words, but to speak on behalf of God. And of course, God gives these gifts, but not apart from them being developed and cultivated, in men being trained for ministry as they should be. But ultimately, we acknowledge and we recognize together as the corporate people of God that God is the one who gives the gift of utterance. And we see a clear example of this in the account of Moses, where God gave Moses and Aaron the gift of utterance. As I was reading my Bible this week, I was struck by what I found in this account in Exodus 3 and 4. And just follow along with me by way of summary as you listen in. God first comes to Moses in the theophany of a burning bush. And he tells Moses that he has been chosen to lead God's people out of slavery. Now, knowing that Moses would be fearful of accepting this responsibility, God says to him, he assures him, I will certainly be with you. God even gave Moses the words to say, and listen to what is said in Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so God gives Moses the words to say. He gives Moses the words to say. He gives him the content of his message. He gives him his preaching task. And even after this, Moses still doubted God. And so God gave the sign of the serpent and of leprosy. But God would go on to reassure Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Listen to what is said in Exodus 4, 10 through 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in past time, nor since you have spoken to your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow in tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. And so God gives the preacher the content of his preaching. He gives him the message, but God is also the one who gives the gift of utterance. And according to the principles that are laid out for us in the New Testament, this is oftentimes determined by the corporate church. The church is the one that calls ministers to come and to minister the word, that calls them as pastors and elders in the church. And what is the task of the minister but to speak the word of God to the people of God? We preach not the traditions of men, but we seek to preach the pure word of God, unadulterated and unblemished. And we do so. We all serve, church, by the strength which God supplies. We serve by the strength which God himself supplies. Our God is the omnipotent God. And so we are upheld in our service to Jesus Christ by the strength which God gives us. And this, of course, points us to both creation and providence. Our God is the one who made us. Our God is the one who sustains us. And our God is also the God of redemption. He is the God who has saved us. God also sanctifies us for service. He carries us along by the power of His Spirit, making us more holy for our service to Him. And even so, we go back to the example of Jesus Christ. We look to Him as being the greatest example of service for the glory of God. Matthew 20:26-28. Listen to the words of our Lord. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him as the greatest example of service. We follow His example. We imitate our Savior. Consider in the second place with me this morning, our preeminent purpose. Our preeminent purpose. And we find this in the second half of verse 11. The preeminent purpose of our love for one another, our hospitality, and our service in the church is to glorify God. This is our calling. This is our preeminent purpose in the Christian life and in the church. So we might ask the question as we come to Peter's statement here at the end of verse 11, what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Because Peter here assumes the essential glory of God. This is the glory of the divine essence, the glory that God has within Himself, not by way of acquisition or alteration. This is the glory of the one God who eternally subsists in three persons. And so we do not have three distinct glories, but we have one divine glory. Our triune God is glorious. He is full of splendor and majesty, being worthy of all honor. This is why we see in the New Testament that principle of mutual glory giving. And we think here about John 17:1 and the high priestly prayer. Listen to what our Lord says. Listen to how He prays. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. We have this principle of mutual glory giving. And so we have here the glory of God as Peter gives it to us, as he assumes that this is the case, even as he exhorts us to glorify God in all that we do in the Christian life. While on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John caught but a glimpse of their master's true dignity. Peter, James, and John all saw that Jesus was transfigured before them. Luke's account tells us that the fashion of Jesus' countenance was changed before Peter, James, and John. Mark's account tells us that his clothes were so radiant that no one on earth could bleach them that intensely white. His face shone and his clothing became as white as snow, even dazzling white. And yet there was no substantial change in Christ's human nature. But what we see is this, that the qualities of Christ's human nature were shining as if light were breaking through the clouds. That's the image that we have in Matthew 17. And as R.C. Sproul has written, as the cloak of humanity that veiled His true glory was removed, His glory became visible. So imagine being Peter, James, and John there and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before you, catching just a glimpse of the glory of the divine nature. What a picture that must have been for them. And I think this is what John reflects on in John 1 and verse 14. And you know this text well. And again, remember these words in light of John's presence there with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here Peter, James, and John, there with Moses and Elijah, saw but a glimpse of their master's true dignity. They saw something of the glory of the divine nature. And so the Lord our God is essentially glorious. Glorious in His essence, again, without change, without alteration, there being no acquisition to His glory. And church, shouldn't we be humbled in the contemplation of the glory of God? Shouldn't we be humbled at the thought of God's glory? We must come to God in all humility, saying exactly what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, even as we considered it last week. At the sight of God's glory, at the thought of God's glory, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We must fall prostrate before God at the thought of his glory, at the thought of his holiness. You see, there is no room left for our pride at the thought of our glorious God. It must be struck from our hearts. We must fall on our faces in humility, denying any honor or glory for ourselves, but pointing men to Jesus Christ, pointing them to his glory. Our God is the God of glory. And God's glory, as Peter says, is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. It is mediated to us through our great high priest. Moses said in Exodus 33 and verse 18, he said to God, show me your glory. But man cannot see God without a mediator. Man cannot see God without a mediator. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Man cannot see the glory of God without the mediator, Jesus Christ. So, God's glory is made known to us, and it is given back to him through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And dear sinner, you need to know today that you can never glorify God until you come to know him as God through Jesus Christ. You cannot do that which is pleasing to God apart from the redemption that is only found in Jesus Christ. And so come to this most glorious God, like Isaiah saying, woe is me, for I am ruined. For indeed, you too are ruined before a holy God, before the most glorious God of all creation, the God of providence and the God of redemption. Pray that God would have mercy on you as a sinner in need of grace. And indeed, how I pray that God would do this, that he would give you a new heart, that he would give you a new purpose to live for him, to live for his glory. And so come before him. Come before him with humility, believing in Jesus Christ. Along with the essential and mediated glory of God, as we have already seen, there is the glory that we ascribe to God. There is this glory that we ascribe to God. And so, church, this relates to the purpose of our lives, of what God has called us to do. This is the preeminent purpose of our lives. It is to give glory to our triune God in everything that we do. And so we come back to that question, what is the chief end of man? But it is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Even so, in our lives, God requires the exclusive worship of himself. And we see this clearly laid out in the commandments that he gives to us in Holy Scripture. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. You shall not make for yourself any graven images to worship or to serve. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. These are the commandments of God. These are the commandments that we are bound to obey, that we are privileged to obey, that we delight to give our obedience unto, because God has called us to himself in Jesus Christ. And so these commandments that he gives to us are no longer a burden, but they are our delight as we would seek to give our obedience to God. And so, church, come. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering into his presence. Come before God. Worship him in holy array. Our ascription to God is what the Lord Jesus taught us. In his model prayer, our ascription to God is, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. These are our words. This is our ascription to God. And indeed, we ascribe to God what he already is. He is glorious. And even in our ascription, church, we do not add to his glory, but we worship him according to his commandments. We reverence his name because he has said, come and worship me. Come and bow down before me. And so the entire aim and goal of our lives has a singular purpose, and that is the glory of God. In the midst of his martyrdom, this was the cry of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers. Listen to what he said just before his death. For this and all else besides, I praise thee, I bless thee, I glorify thee through our eternal high priest in heaven, thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by whom and with whom be glory to thee and the Holy Spirit, now and for all ages to come. This was the cry of Polycarp just before his death. And this is our cry as well, church, to glorify God in everything that we do. And so to you, dear Christian, do not leave here today unsure of what your purpose is in this life. Do not leave here today questioning what God's purpose is for you in this life, and not just in this life, but for all eternity. God's purpose for you in this life and for the age to come is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. This is God's purpose for you. Your life is to be a doxology to God. It is to be a doxology to God, a word of praise to God. And so we sing the song of heaven and we live it out here in this age in view of the one to come. And we join with that heavenly chorus that we find in Revelation 5, 13 and 14. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped him. And so we ask the question, what is the chief end of the church? It is this. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To our triune God, through Jesus Christ, belongs the glory and dominion both now and forever. Amen. Great and glorious God, there is none like you. For indeed our song must be the song of heaven. To you, our God, who sits on the throne, and to your Son, who is the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. O Lord, would you make this the song of our lives? Would you make this the song that pours forth from our lips, Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Would you help us to do this, O Lord, for your glory? And Lord, for those that do not know your Son, Jesus Christ, that are here today in your midst, would you show them something of your glory? Would you show them something of your Son, Jesus Christ, that they might fall down and worship you as you have commanded in Holy Scripture? Would you do this according to the kindness of your mercy? We pray for your glory in Jesus' name.